the 9th chapter of the book of Mark. We will continue our study in the book of Mark. And today, the powerless disciples. We're beginning to read with verse 14, and we'll read through verse 29. Now, you remember, last week we were studying the Transfiguration. Jesus has been on the mountaintop with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. And then God the Father joined the six of them and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." After this glorious experience, there upon the mount, Jesus and the disciples, those three disciples, come back down now off the mountain into the valley, into the plain, and this is what they find. "And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What question ye with them?' And one of the multitude answered and said, 'Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father how long it is ago since this came unto him. And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said unto him, 'If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.' And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, 'Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him.' And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And he said unto them, 'This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting.'" Now, the scene that Jesus came to at the foot of the mountain was quite a contrast, as we've already pointed out, to the mountain and the things that took place there at his transfiguration. On the mountain, it was full of praise and glory and void of all unbelief. No mention of that there. Jesus is in his kingdom power, and men of faith join him there. And then the Father's voice speaks to the disciples after Peter had foolishly said, not knowing what to say, "Let's build three tents here, one shades, so that they'll stay with us, and we can keep them a while, and one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then God the Father said, "No, that's not what I want. He hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son," as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Now, having been there in all that glory and all that splendor and all that wonder and the heart all lifted up, as Jesus considers and thinks about his death and what he's accomplished there and his resurrection and so forth, as he has shown his disciples, given them just a glimpse of what it's going to mean when he comes in power, then he has to come back down into the valley to accomplish what has to be done. You know, that's in a small way quite often true in our lives. You know, God may give us great times of victory or blessing. We have some mountaintop experience and the joy of the Lord is in our heart and we're just so full of praise and thanksgiving and we think, boy, I'm going to praise him forever. I don't think this will ever run out. I'm just going to be, I've got enough now in my bucket. I think I can just go right on just praising him and glorifying him and then pow, you know, boy, pow, you know, or we run smack into the devil, smack into the unbelief of the world, smack into some problem, smack into some difficult parent, smack into some person that's got some problem, and whoom, boy, where did all the glory go? And where were all the wonderful experiences? And where, what happened to them? Well, that's what it's like. The mundane, day-to-day job is what has to be done. Yes, some days it's fun being saved, but not many. Most of the time it's trouble and struggle and difficulty and work and trials and hardships as we do the work of God, as we labor in an alien country for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're here for. And that, you know, the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Oh, for some people who, there are those who get saved and die soon after, I suppose, and you might call that a sprint, but for the majority of the Christians, life is a marathon, and you have to settle in for the long run. You don't start out from the gate just going full speed ahead thinking you're going to run a sprint race through all of life. It just doesn't work that way. It's a marathon, and we have to settle in for the long haul. We have to take hold of the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit work in our heart and get our feet anchored so that we can stick with the stuff and stay with it and keep on keeping on day after day after day after day. Sometimes it gets the drudgery and the load gets awful heavy. But we'll never burn out as long as the Holy Spirit oils us. You hear people talking about burnout, one thing you can be sure, they weren't letting the Holy Spirit oil their life and keep them going, because Christians walking the light do not have burnout. Now, things that Jesus found as he came back down from the mountain. First, he found the scribes arguing with his disciples. And that's the thrust of what it says here, when it says they were questioning with them, they were arguing with them. They were more or less laughing at them because they had failed. They were getting on their case because they hadn't succeeded in casting out this demon. And they were saying, in effect, ha, you can't do anything. You're supposed to have this power. Where is this power? They were disputing, arguing with the disciples. The second thing was a disturbed father whose son the disciples had failed to heal. That's the second thing he ran into, is a father who has brought his son to Christ and the disciples have failed. And now he even questions, he's questioning whether anything can be done for his child. And then the third thing that he comes in contact with, of course, is this boy himself who is possessed of a demon. It says a demon who caused him to be dumb, could not speak. Maybe, of course, screams and grunts and things of that nature. But here's a pitiful situation. And so he's a boy, a young boy now, and this has been in him since he was a child, which means, you know, while he was 2 or 3 or 4 years old, something like that, it came on him, it's been on him now, and he's up into a boy age, which would maybe 10, 11, 12, something like that. We're just not absolutely sure of things like that, but that's the third thing he comes into. And the fourth is, and this may be the worst of all, is his defeated disciples having failed in their ministry, downcast, being stomped on by the scribes, having nothing to answer, being looked at by the Father, who's wondering if they're genuine and real, they really have any faith, and if they really do indeed follow Christ. Or these kind of pictures are a lot of them things that we experience even today as we do the work of the Lord. But now I want you to notice what Jesus did when he came on the scene. First, he silenced the scribes with a question. Jesus' first concern was for his own disciples and the fact that they were up against it here with these scribes. His first concern were those that he had chosen to follow him and that he was training to leave behind when he went back. Those special ones that he had chosen. His first concern is for them and the fact that the scribes are giving them a hard time. So the first people he took care of were the scribes. That's an interesting thing. Before he did anything for the boy or anything about the unbelief of his disciples, he got their opposition off their back. He stood up for them. At this time, and that's an encouraging thing to know as a Christian, that when we get up against it, and sometimes that our faith is failing, and we seem to be defeated, that Christ is there with us, and we'll just depend upon it, look to him, we can count on it, that he's concerned about it. So he silenced the scribes with a question, and we hear no more of them. In this situation, it's interesting, Matthew and Mark don't mention scribes, Matthew and Luke, only Mark mentions that. Then the second thing he did, he comforted the father and gave him his son back whole again. That's the second thing. The third thing he did was to cast the demon out of the boy after comforting the father. He cast the demon out of the boy, thus assuring the boy's future, what he might become. And then the last thing, he soundly rebuked his disciples for unbelief and instructed them concerning prayer. Now, there were four problems when Jesus came down off the mountain to the plain that he encountered. And one by one, Jesus went about the business of solving those problems. He took them in the order, I suppose, that he considered to be important. Or maybe the ones that, after the first one, the ones that maybe normally came next, and his disciples last, when he would have time to give them further instruction. But Jesus went after every one of these problems and solved them. Now, folks, problems are for solving. God does not give us problems in our lives to continue to be problems and to continue on and on and on. I've known situations, I've known pastors who had problems in their churches, and they wouldn't solve. I mean, they would not go after those problems to solve them. I've known known teachers in classrooms who have a problem with some child, and you give them instruction. You try to show them how. You try to help them and knowing what to do. But they just refuse to really go after that and solve the problems in their classroom. You see, a teacher's responsibility is to solve the problems in their classroom. Well, they may need some outside help, but if you got situations, you get with parents, you get with children, you get with whatever needs to be got with, and you get it done. You see, life is full of problems. And the successful people are those who solve problems. Now, we're not here to let problems eat us up. We're here to solve the problems that God puts in our path. He allows to come into our path. Maybe He doesn't put all of them there. But He allows them to come. And we have to solve them. I've seen situations in a family. This is a problem that Eli had with his boys. He knew what their problem was. He knew of their sin. But God said concerning Eli, you honored your children above me because you knew of their sin and you prevented them not. You could have stopped them. You could have straightened out the situation in your home. You could have fixed up that situation, but you didn't fix it up. You just left it alone. And that problem now has grown and grown and until finally God had to kill both of his sons and Eli on the same day. The ark was taken. Because Eli didn't solve it when they were there. Now the best time to solve a problem when it's small. But if you don't encounter it when it's small, then you have to take it on while it's big. Or if you refuse to solve it while it's small, then you're going to have to take it on while it's big or it's going to destroy you. You know why? That's really honest to goodness. That's why so many preachers move about so often. One of the main reasons for preachers moving about so often. Time and time again, I've seen it over the years that some fella get in place and he get into problems, he have troubles, and instead of solving the problems, he thinks that he'll take another church and find a better situation. It's not going to happen. He's not going to find a better situation. He's going to find problems wherever he goes. And he might as well get used to solving problems. Now some of us don't like problems. Keep problems away from it. I don't want the responsibility of problems. Well, the only thing you can do is run into a hole and become a mental case. That's the only alternative you got. You can go into a hole and become a mental case. Or you can stand up like a man or a woman and solve problems. And do one or the other. Because problems will destroy you if you don't learn to solve problems. Jesus took them on. You know, when children of Israel went up against Ai, got defeated there, 36 men killed, Joshua fell on his face and went to crying. Yeah, pity party. Oh, I've had a million of them. You know, so sorry for myself. Don't the Lord understand I've done the best I can? Why don't He do more? You know, I'm doing the best I can. Why can't, what? You know, and you start, first thing you know, you find yourself start, you know, accusing the Lord, not carrying his end of the load and saying he could do better by me, but he doesn't. And we just start feeling sorry for ourselves, you know. You know what? Joshua got nothing accomplished down there on his face. Got nothing done. God said, Joshua, get up off your face and solve the problem you've got. You got sin in the camp. Solve the problem you've got, and I can send the blessing. But until you solve the problem, I can't send the blessing. You see, this is the way it works in the Christian life. We start out and God puts something across our path. He causes things to come along. And then we face that, and he knows how much we can do. He doesn't give us more than we can stand. No temptation hath betaken you, but such as is common to man. And God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but he will with the temptation always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear. He's not going to give you more than you can bear. He's not going to give you more than you can do. See? But you come against something and you say, I just can't do this. I just can't do this. You see? And the Lord has to work in your life or do whatever he wants to do. And you finally wake up. And you accomplish that. You get a hold of that. You solve that problem, and then you find out that there was some blessing attached to it. You know, so you won't know where the blessings are. They're underneath the rocks that are hard to roll. That's where the blessings are. You want to know, you want some of God's blessings? Then start solving problems. Facing them, handling them, dealing with them, and solving them, whether it's in your own life personally or whether it's in your ministry as a Christian. And every Christian has a ministry. Now, I say to teachers quite often, this year, take one of your weaknesses, and they say, I didn't know I had any. Well, I say, there's the door. Listen, anybody that doesn't realize they've got weaknesses needs to go to head the door and go, you know, and go into heaven. Get outside. The Lord probably raptures you right now if you get out where you won't hit a building and bust your head over. Yeah. Say, all right, now, teacher, maybe you don't have eye contact. That's your weakness. Well, that's a bad one. I mean, that'll kill you. You can't survive as a teacher without good eye contact. Can't make it. You've got to have good eye contact. Or maybe it's something else. But take one of your weaknesses and say, this year I'm going to solve this one. By the grace and with the help of God, I'm going to work on this and work on this and work on this and work on, and I'll guarantee if you teach 30 years, you'll still have a weakness to solve the next year if you get one solved every year. Because there are plenty of them in us. You see? But take a teacher who doesn't do that. What do? Well, they just keep going on and messing up kids with that problem. They just keep affecting people's lives adversely. That's what you do when you don't solve problems. You just keep affecting people's lives adversely when you could be a blessing to others. You take a father who won't take his responsibility and be the head of the house and lead spiritually in the home. And take charge and be what a father's supposed to be the dad he's supposed to be, and be the person he's supposed to be, and fulfill that role. Go to the Bible and say, what is that role? Well, go to the Word. Don't go to a lot of these psychologists. Don't go to some of these people that give you bad information. You better be sure if you do read somebody that's count on, you know, they're faithful to the Word. And the only way you check people, you know, with the Word. You don't check the Word with people. And so if you want to know how the father or mother ought to be, whatever, you go to the Word, all right? And then if you don't, you're going to be a curse to your children. You're not going to be a help to your children. You're not going to be a blessing to your children. I mean, it's too much to this business of parenting. And you don't know how to do it. Oh, you may have got some good help from your mom and dad or somebody down in the past that gave some good help, but how you know it's all right? You may have some ways you're doing, things you're doing that are just absolutely not biblical, not right. Get it from the Word, put it into practice in your life, and you'll be a blessing to your children. But if you don't solve that problem, if you don't face that thing and deal with it, you're going to be a curse to your children. I guarantee you, God didn't curse them. The children that are in trouble today weren't cursed by God. They were cursed by their parents. That's where they got the curse from. The curse causeless doesn't come. You may not recognize where that is in you or what in this and that, but that's where the problem's always with us, never with God. We just have to face that. Problems. Jesus came down and ran into four problems, and bang, 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 he took care of those things. See? He solved those things. Now, folks, I want to tell you something. If I could just stir up two or three people this morning, and I don't have anybody in mind because it's not even the message I intend to preach. I haven't even gotten to that. But it must be something somebody needs, the Lord wants. Somebody to have. But I want to tell you something. If you, well, as an individual, get down to business with God and say, I'm going to live a victorious life as a Christian, and that means I'm going to solve the problems biblically and scripturally that come into my life. I'm going to live biblically, I'm going to live scripturally, and I'm going to face the problems and I'm going to handle them according to the Word of God. But some people never handle one. They're afraid to face somebody. Some of you don't handle a problem because you're afraid to look another person eyeball to eyeball and say to that person, look, we need to get together. We need to sit down. Or you've got a problem. I got a problem. Somebody's got a problem. This problem's got to be solved. And get down and do something about it and solve it. Now, the only thing that problems do when you ignore them is grow. And the sooner you can take it on and solve it, the better off it'll be. We need to take care of problems. We need to handle problems. Whatever it may be, personally in our life, or in our work, or on our job, you take a supervisor who wants soup. They need to be removed. God does not give people authority for it to lie dormant. Authority is an active ingredient. It is not a passive ingredient. It is not supposed to lie dormant. Authority is to move. It's to be exercised. It's to be carried out. It's to be done. Anybody who has any authority, whether it's parents over children, teachers over a classroom, supervisors over teachers or on a job or anybody else has authority, it's to be exercised. If you're not doing something you ought to be doing, then that's a sin. It's just as much a sin to not do what you ought to do as it is to do what you ought not to do. And sometimes it's much more devastating, especially to other people, when we do not exercise and carry out these things. Now, so Jesus took care of the problems, met all four of them, and fixed everything that was wrong in the situation. Now let's go back and look at the scripture verse by verse. We'll go as far as we can. As long as we stay on the right road, we don't have to worry about where we stop. That's one beautiful thing about it. You can stop anywhere on the right road, but don't go any distance down the wrong road. All right, verses 14 through 16. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? Now, large crowd had gathered because of this situation. the disciples had not been able to heal, and that even brought more people, and you can imagine what people were saying and how they were talking. And then Jesus is seen coming. And it says, and straightway, verse 15, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, running to him, saluted him. Now, some have asked the question, why? What was so unusual about this that they were so greatly amazed? And some have thought that maybe his face still shone as Moses did when he came from the mountain. And that's a possibility. The one thing that would make me question that is that Jesus told them not to tell anything about this experience. And that seems to be something telling, if that were true. So I personally don't believe that that's the case, but many believe that may have been what it was. I think personally it was just the fact that he was not there and he was the one the child was brought to. He's the one that the man had brought the child to, for he said, I brought him to you. And your disciples couldn't heal him. So now he comes up, and so everybody wonders in amazement and run to him, probably wondering what he's going to do now that he has come. How is this situation going to change? And you can count on it. When Jesus comes into a situation that's got problems, things are going to change. Now, he asks the scribes, what question ye with them, and they don't even answer. They seem to be gone. They may have hung around, but they're out of the picture. But the answer comes from one of the multitude, verse 17. The Father, he says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And whithersoever he taketh him, he teareth him, foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. That sounds like epilepsy. It certainly has all of the characteristics of epilepsy. But we know it's more than epilepsy. There was a demon in this boy. Now, that doesn't mean that all people who have epilepsy have demons. There are physical reasons and things that can cause it and so forth. It also doesn't say that some of them may not have, for that matter, demons. But the point is that this boy did have a demon and had all the characteristics of epilepsy. Now there's a question that arises is, how come this boy had this demon? And I don't know anybody can answer it. So I don't even know why I bring up the question, because we know that normally speaking, demons have to be invited in. Demons, somehow the will of man has to be submissive for them to come in. Maybe it's possible this was because of some action of the father or some of the family, or maybe something else. We really don't know. But anyway, all we know is that the boy did have this demon. And he tells about the awful experience he has when he has these attacks. And I spake to thy disciples and cast them out. And it says, they could not. The words in Greek mean, they were not strong enough. They were not strong enough. That is, we would know their faith was not strong enough. He answered him. And the statement that he says now is directed to all of the people in this scene. For all of them are faithless. The scribes, they certainly are faithless individuals. The crowd that's gathered around are faithless. The disciples have already illustrated their faithless condition. And of course, the little boy was faithless as well. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Let me read you a quote that Alexander McLaren says about this. He said it was to the disciples that he said, O faithless generation. He did not mean to charge them with the entire absence of all confidence, but he did mean to declare that their poor, feeble faith, such as it was not worth naming in comparison with the abounding mass of their unbelief. Jesus is not here saying that they had no faith, no confidence, but he's saying that your faith is so small in comparison to this huge evidence of your unbelief. You know, how long shall I be with you? Faithless and perverse generation, Matthew and Luke say, adds the word perverse. Unbelief is the most tragic manifestation of man's perverse will. All unbelief has in it the nature of perversity, and all perversity has in it the nature of unbelief. And so when we begin to lack in faith, when we begin to fail to pray as we ought, when we begin to fail to study the Word as we ought, our faith is going to decrease. Now, I wonder if we had a faith barometer or faith meter this morning that we could attach to every one of us individually. I wonder how high it would read, you know, on the faith meter. I wonder these disciples are called faithless because they failed in a spiritual task. I wonder how many times we fail in spiritual tasks that God puts before us because of our lack of faith. You know, folks, faith is something that is absolutely necessary if we're going to please God. Scripture says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it's impossible to please Him. It's impossible to please Him without faith. If you don't have enough faith, then you need to start asking the Lord to help you to increase your faith. Now faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by hearing God speak to you from His Word. If you will listen to God speak to you from His Word, let Him speak to you, not to your neighbor, not to somebody else, but let God speak to you from His Word, and your faith will increase. Maybe you need to take more time to study the Word. Maybe you need to reestablish some old patterns. Maybe you've backslidden in this regard, and your faith is not what it used to be. Well, let me tell you, we can't be pleasing to God without faith. And if you're saved, you ought to want your faith to be growing. You ought to want it to be increasing. Oh, as I've studied this passage this week, how my heart has been smitten by faithlessness. And we've mentioned this before. Jesus showed more concern over this problem with His disciples than any other. I'm sure the disciples had other problems. I'm sure there were times that they behaved or acted in a way that was not very becoming of apostles, followers of the Lord. But the thing we see him constantly getting on them about is their lack of faith. When that storm came at night on the Sea of Galilee, and they got afraid, Jesus said they should not have been afraid. And we all say, oh, couldn't expect a fella not to be afraid at a time like that. Yes, you could. Jesus expected his disciples not to be afraid at a time like that. That's the way we pass off our faithlessness a lot of times. We just kind of laugh it off and say, surely the Lord wouldn't expected me at a time like this to have trusted him. Why not? Times of trial and difficulty and problems. That's what he's there for. That's when we're to call upon him. That's when we're to stay close to him. That's when we're to have faith. And we're to hang on and have faith. And let that faith work. And let it bring forth tribulation. And let it bring forth patience. And let it bring forth hope. And let it bring forth all those other things that it will bring forth. But you will never produce them if you don't have faith. If you can't exercise faith, whatever problem in your life keeps you from exercising faith like you ought to, you need to get out of your life. Because if you want to be pleasing to God, and if you're not wanting to be pleasing to God, then what I'd say to you is you need to get saved. Because I believe every saved person wants to be pleasing to God. Now, we may not always be, but I believe that every saved person wants to be pleasing to God. A person who doesn't want to be pleasing to God's just not saved, that's all. Then you need to get saved. But if you're saved and you want to be pleasing to God, then you need to examine your faith. And you need to exercise your faith. And you need to develop your faith. And you need to be more concerned about that faith developing than anything else. Let me read this quote by G. Campbell Morgan as we bring this to a close. The highest function of humanity is belief. That activity of spirit that proceeds upon the pathway of reason until it comes to some great cliff and then spreads its wings and upon the basis of its earlier journeying takes eternity into grasp. Only faith can take eternity into grasp. Only faith can do that. And it may start very small, with meager beginnings in our lives, but it ought to be ever growing, ever increasing. And we ought to weep more over this than probably anything else, is that we don't have any more faith than we do. Somebody said, well, we ought to weep over not winning more souls if we do. Well, let me tell you, you pray about this and get your faith where it ought to be, and maybe that will take care of itself. You see, this is the priority thing. Faith. And Jesus was more concerned about it. He rebuked them more soundly. He brought it up more often. It is the thing that he constantly got on them about. Was their faithlessness. And we think purity of morals is more important. Well, I know God wants us to be pure morally. Don't get me wrong. God knows. I know that. And I believe in it. And I preach it. But I want to tell you something that's more important. Faith. God chose Jacob, who was a rascal. But one thing Jacob had was faith.